Thanks for taking the time to listen to this weekly sermon from Southside Baptist Church in Florence, South Carolina. Our vision is to know God and make Him known. We now offer two services on Sunday mornings. Our classic service begins at 8:30 a.m. and our modern service is at 10:45. Please visit our website at southsidenow.church to find out more about how we are making disciples in the Florence area. For now, sit back and take in this week's message from God's Word.
We're continuing in 2 Timothy. We'll end this series on 2 Timothy next week, and we'll get into another series here in the near future. Something that is clear here, though, in 2 Timothy, when it comes to the Apostle Paul, is that Paul was concerned about eternity. That he was concerned that during his time on earth, and other believers around him, he wanted them to run the race well. He wanted them to reach the goal. And at the end of the finish line, to look back and go, you know what? I did it right. I lived for Christ. I used the time in which God had given me, and I used it for His glory. If this rope were to represent eternity, and it just goes on and on and on. Of course, you know there's an end to this actual physical rope, but it representing eternity, it just keeps on going. That this red part of the rope is our life. The Bible says we get around 70, maybe 75 years on average. You know, some live longer than that, some live less. But on average, mankind, that's what you're going to get. And the Bible mentions that no one's going to live more than 120 years today. But you look at this, and this kind of representing your life. You're born, you're a child, you become a teenager, you get in high school, you go to college, you get married possibly, you end up having kids, and realize that you get around 35, 40, and you're halfway. You're halfway on average of living your life. You're halfway through. There's still much more left, but you're halfway through. And many will say, and many have said this, it just goes by so quickly, it seems. When you're a kid, it feels like eternity, doesn't it? It takes forever. But as you become an adult, the more responsibility that you have, and the more you have going on, it just seems to fly by. But you get about 70 years on average. And what we do during this time, this 70 years, will determine what the rest of eternity is like for us. For the believer, it affects eternity in how we're rewarded. For the unbeliever, it affects their eternity of where they are located at. The Bible is clear that when we die, that you are a soul that's in a vessel or an outer layer of your body, that one day this body will die, but your soul will go on to live forever for eternity somewhere. And the Bible makes it clear there's a place called heaven, there is a place called hell, and you will go to one of two areas. And those who have rejected Christ, who said, Christ, I don't want your Christianity, I don't want what you have. And every now and then people will ask, why does God send people to hell? God didn't send anyone to hell. And originally, hell was made for Satan and his angels. That's what it was made for. But often we think about this. How could a loving God send you someplace that you made it clear on earth you didn't want to go and worship Jesus? Why would he make you go there? You ever think about that? Because in the end, those who go to heaven aren't going to heaven because they're perfect. It's not because they never made any mistakes. I mean, if you read the Bible, I mean, even the Apostle Paul, he was a religious person. He was capturing Christians. Some of them died because he captured them. I mean, any of us like an Apostle Paul? No. And this life in which you have been given is a prepping ground. It's a prepping ground for eternal life. And how you experience eternity. See, Christ will ultimately judge all people in three different settings. The first setting, and I take a traditional view when it comes to eschatology, when it comes to prophecy. of a rapture view, that one day Jesus is coming to rapture his church. In other words, to be taken up is what that means. He will take his church. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then we which remain, talking about believers, will be caught up in the air with him. We will be with the Lord. And soon after starts the 7-year tribulation period. During that time in heaven, there's much that takes place, but during that time, I believe that believers will go before the Lord, and we call this the judgment seat of Christ, also known as the Bema seat. It is a place of reward. It's not a judgment for your salvation. It's a judgment concerning your reward. And we will be rewarded as believers how we have lived this life for Christ. Did we use our gifts? Did we help further the kingdom of God? Did we raise our family accordingly? Were we involved in church? I mean, on down the line, Scripture makes it clear that we are rewarded accordingly to our works as believers. We do good works as Christians because we are saved. We not to stay saved or to become a Christian. We do it out of love. We do it out of gratitude because of what Christ did for us on the cross. Then, the other judgment is the sheep and the goats. It's a judgment of living nations in which believers are separated from unbelievers. There are many believers who come to faith during the tribulation. There's so many that they can't be numbered according to the book of Revelation. Matthew 25, Jesus deals with this, about the entrance to the millennial kingdom. It's kind of similar to the separation of that Jesus mentioned between the wheat and the tares. There's a separation. The sheep go to the right, the goats go to the left. Biblically, there's a righteous and there is a unrighteous. Then, last but not least, is the great white throne judgment for unbelievers only, according to Revelation 20. And they'll be judged, and as they stand before God, God will look at their good, he will look at their bad, and some will be thinking in their minds, well, if my good just outweighs my bad, maybe he'll let me in. Well, listen, many have that view, but it shows a lack of understanding of what the gospel really is. You see, I'm not getting in to heaven because I'm a pastor. I'm not getting in because I'm a good person. I'm getting in by the grace of God. I'm not getting in because my good outweighs my bad. When you really realize how holy God is, and you see, and you compare yourself to the word, just the Ten Commandments, you realize how much of a sinner you really are and how much you need God's grace. And so, my friend, you can't get in. No one, none of us are going to get in because our good outweighs our bad. In fact, compared to God, our bad outweighs our good. By far, we get in by repenting of our sins and putting our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and asking him to forgive us, to save us, to be our Savior, to follow him. But the great white throne judgment is for unbelievers only. Some say, there's no tears in heaven. Well, there's no tears in the new heaven and in the new earth. But that yet hasn't been established at the great white throne judgment that takes place in heaven. And there will be tears in heaven. We see intermittent heaven. And we will be there as believers watching the great white throne judgment. And some may look at you. Some may look at me and go, why didn't you tell me? Why didn't you tell me the gospel? Why didn't you share with me what Jesus could have done for me? Why didn't you tell me how to go from the darkness, kingdom of darkness, into the kingdom of light? You could imagine the pit in your stomach of what you may feel. Some of them may be your loved ones. Some of them may be coworkers. Some of them may be your friends, your neighbors. Can't always help. God has given light to all of mankind to choose, to follow, or to reject. My friend, what will you do during this time? Some have the idea that, well, you know, I go to church here and there, but, and I've had Catholic friends tell me this, but I have some burn time. In other words, just saying, there's some burn time I need to, that'll take place in hell. My friend, that's a tradition. A teaching from tradition, not a teaching from the Bible. The Bible is very clear that we get in by the grace of God. There is no burn time for the believer. No. No, it doesn't apply. There is no in-between place that you can just kind of wander and have your loved ones pray your soul out of, and that maybe they can give some money, some alms to get you out of there. No, it's not what Scripture teaches. That you get this one chance. See, but preacher, I think there should be a second chance somewhere down the line here. You know, I do too. But guess what? You're not God and I'm not God. And he has not said that in his word. He says you get this one life. You get these 70 years to choose to follow or to reject. You say, Christ, I'm making you my Savior. I'm repenting of my sins and I'm going to follow you. That's how he set it up. He's God. I'm not. You're not. And so as Paul is writing Timothy, as he's writing us, the churches, to believers, this is what he says in verse 1 here in chapter 4, 2 Timothy. I solemnly urge you. The New King James, and I believe the King James says, Timothy, I charge you. I charge you. It's kind of a picture of Paul, of a picture of a coach at halftime, being around his team. And it's a tied game. There were some good parts in the first half. There were some mistakes in the first half. But now he's focused on, man, we need to finish well. We need to do our job. And the coach is ready to give a spirited halftime speech to charge them, to get them focused, to get them going. And it's almost kind of like this with Paul and Timothy. I urge you, I charge you, in the presence of God in Christ Jesus, who will someday judge the living and the dead when he comes to set up his kingdom. And rest assured, though there can be different views on prophecy, you know, I have pastor friends that don't have the same view about the rapture as I do. Some will say, well, you know, the early church fathers didn't mention anything about the rapture. And that's when I correct them of, you haven't studied it. You thought you studied it. What do you do with Irenaeus? What do you do with, and I've shown these before in previous services in the book of Daniel, talking about the rapture. And in fact, there was a two-part series, the rapture, I think I did 2 months ago. We showed the quotes of the early church fathers. The early church fathers believed in the return of Christ could happen at any moment, any time, and they believed the rapture was going to come. They believed Jesus was coming. But even though we may have different views on it, there's one thing that is true in all the views, except for one weird one that just explains away Scripture. We won't talk about that one. It's heresy. But Jesus is coming again to set up his kingdom. He's coming again. And his second coming will happen when he, which is different from the rapture, will happen at the end of the seven-year tribulation that will end the battle of Armageddon. He will land on the Mount of Olives. And when he lands so hard, he splits the Mount of Olives in two. The first time he came, God had to have angels tell shepherds to come and worship him. He came as a baby. He came as a lamb. He came meek and mild. But the second time he comes, he will come bold as a lion. The whole world will know. And he will set up his kingdom. He will come again. And as Scripture states, many will doubt. Many will go, where's Jesus at? Where's his second coming? He's coming again. He's coming again. I believe that the rapture will happen in my lifetime, but if it doesn't, that's okay. That's okay. We'll get to experience his glory. We'll get to experience heaven. We'll get to experience and see the prophecies come true. And so this is what he tells Timothy, because eternity matters. Because eternity should shape your actions, Timothy, there's some things I want you to be reminded of. Some things I want you to do. Christian, there's some things God wants you to do. This is what he said. He said, preach the word of God. Be prepared, whether the time is favorable or not. Patiently correct, rebuke, and encourage your people with good teaching. For a time will come when people will no longer listen to sound and wholesome teaching. They will follow their own desires and will look for teachers who will tell them whatever their itching ears want to hear. They will reject the truth and chase after myths. One day, you're going to stand before the Lord. You're going to stand before King Jesus, and he's going to ask you, what did you do while you were on earth? Did you learn and do what I called you to do while on earth? Did you trust in my son Jesus? If so, it will shape your actions. It will shape how you look at life and what you do in life and what you feel, what you value and what you feel so strong about. It also will shape what you fear. It will shape what you fear. Many today, and the Bible says that the beginning of wisdom is fearing the Lord. Not a trembling fear of like, I'm afraid you're going to get me, but a fear in which God, that there's there's retribution to our actions, that there's consequences to what we do. And many do not fear the Lord. Why do they not fear the Lord? When people do not fear the Lord, they end up doing whatever they think is right. They make their own value system. They do whatever they want to do. And we see that today more and more. Why are we dealing with all the craziness that's going on morally, sexually? Because it all started, and it may have started even before, but you know, if you look back on history, the 60s were known as the sexual revolution. There was a Vietnam War. There was all kinds of craziness that was going on. We think there's craziness today. I mean, go check out the 60s. Whew, some craziness. Like even some of the protests that happened up in Kent State, up there in Ohio, where students were shot during a protest. Imagine that happening today, the chaos that would ensue. It happened back then as well. Race riots. I mean, there was much that went on. And some of what we're dealing with today is of taking God out of the schools, taking his word out of the schools, given no foundation for children morally. It's whatever you just feel you should do. There is no fear. A healthy fear of God is a good thing. I was brought up, being taught, you fear God. I remember, and I've told this story before, when I ended up getting my license as a kid, a teenager. Freedom, right? And you get your license, you're ready to go. And growing up in a Christian home, being the oldest of four, my mother sat me down and said, Luke, I want you to know a couple things. I love you. I want you to know God loves you more than I even love you, though I can't understand that. I want you to know something. You're going to have some opportunities to do some things that I will never find out about, that I will never see. And you may think you get away with this, but Lucas, I know you're a Christian. I know you're a Christ follower. And here's the thing. God sees everything, and he can punish you far greater than I could ever punish you because of how much he loves you. Here's your keys. Well, thanks, Mom. What was my mother saying? You better fear God. Moms and dads, what should you tell your children? Listen, you need to fear God. You need to fear him. In our nation, and other nations have lost the fear of God. And when you lose the fear of God, you lose the protection of God. When you lose the protection of God, you lose the blessing of God. And I believe there's still many, many wonderful, wonderful, great, strong Christian churches in America. And I thank God for them. And there's a Christian influence. But as we look at our world today, how fragile it really is. That's what people are feeling anxious about. What should you do? As though my message is not on this, I'm going to keep my eyes on Jesus. And when you keep your eyes on Jesus, eternity will shape your actions. It will shape your actions because I can't help what happens to me. There are some things, though, God has given you and me, things to control. I can control my attitude with what happens to me. I can control how I respond to difficult times, and you can too. Maybe you're feeling anxious. Maybe rightfully so. What should you do? There's some things you just have to give to the Lord and say, you know what, Lord, I can't control this, and I'm giving this to you. Maybe you need to write them down on a piece of paper. Then on the other side, you know, what has God given me the ability to control? Because there are certain things he's given you the ability to control. My attitude, my actions, the way I love people, the way I love my family, how I can serve others. There's things you can control that he's given you the ability and will hold you accountable for. Eternity should shape your actions. And so he says to Timothy, preach the word. Be prepared, whether the time is favorable or not. Patiently correct, rebuke, encourage your people with good teaching. So say, man, Timothy, I want you to preach the word whether people like what you're preaching or not. I want you to preach this book. I want you to give them the truth. And sometimes it's going to be favorable times and people are going to love it. And there's times they're not going to like it. Preaching, really, good preaching does three things. Three things. This is what it does. Good preaching will do this. It will correct you. At times it will rebuke you. And then it will encourage you. It will encourage you. Sometimes a message will do all three of them all at the same time. All three. And there's messages where, and I hope that you're encouraged. I hope that every time you come to church, you're not like, well, I just got my toe stepped on again for the 135th time, you know. But really, if you think about it, if the word of God's being preached right, it's not me stepping on your toes. It's the word of God. There's some times where you come in the church and, man, you're dealing with some things or something you should be dealing with or you're not paying attention to, and the Holy Spirit steps all over your toes. It's the word of God doing it. There's times in which I'm preparing a message and God's like, you know what, this is for them, but man, some of this is for you and you better listen up, pal. It steps on your toes at times. It corrects you. It says, whoa, wait a second. You're going that way. The scripture clearly instructs you should be going this way. It corrects us. We need correction. We need to be rebuked at times. Let me tell you, man, when you rebuke, sometimes when it's individual, man, and you do it in love, and sometimes people still, it doesn't matter how you tell them, they still act like you kick their dog when you just really are trying to help them out. Sometimes it doesn't matter. I can't control that, but I can control if I do it with love and truth, and you can too. So when I preach up here, really every sermon will fall into one of these three categories predominantly. Here's the thing, though. If a pastor only preaches encouraging messages, he's not preaching the whole counsel of God. He's not preaching the entirety of the word. When I look at my preaching calendar, I want to preach books. I also want to preach on topics. I want to hit certain felt needs. I have a list of 16 to 18 topics that each year I want to hit. Some series that I do here, it's going to hit a bunch of them. Some are very laser focused, like marriage, relationships, other felt needs, right? Some are, you know, Christmas, Easter. Some are prophecy. Some are, you know, it varies. So I have the 16. I go through and I look, and I'm like, man, I want to preach all of God's word. I want to preach it. I want to preach to our people accordingly. And that's what we do. And some of those messages, led by the Lord, are designed to be encouraging. Some of those messages, man, are designed to be convicting. Some of those messages are, I hate saying shallow, but they're not as deep. There's some messages, man, and we've gone into them. Like, if you don't think we go deep here ever, then you have your head in the sand. I mean, Revelation, the book of Daniel. I mean, we've covered some heavy, heavy stuff. Sometimes it's like you're here and droom. I mean, we're going deep. We're going deep. Every service, we have four types of people here. Four types of people either watching or here. We have the, you know, like preaching to the choir. You know, they've heard about a billion messages, you know. When I turn to a pastor, it's like, oh, I know what he's going to preach, you know. They already kind of know. They're here every week, and I'm thankful for them. They know their Bible. Then there's kind of the second category of, they know a lot of the Bible stories. They know some of the basic things. Been around church. They may come, you know, two times a month or something like that, but they're not as faithful as category number one. Then there's category number three. They come sporadically during the year. They're loosely connected. They know some of the Bible, but there's a lot they don't know. And category four is just brand new. There's a lot they don't know. And so every time we meet, there's four categories of people, and you try to preach messages that will speak to people. And one of the reasons it's important that you get into a connection group is so if you're new to the faith, you can get discipled, that you can learn the basics, so you can have mentors and people come alongside you and help you. That if you're in category two or three, that you can build those connections and go deeper into the Word of God. You need that. You need to go deeper into the Word. So he says, preach the Word of God. Be prepared. Be prepared. So whatever's coming your way, Timothy, I want you to be prepared. A call to preach or teach. Some of you are teachers in here. You teach a connection group, right? Or you teach a small group. Or some of you have preached before in here. You fill in time to time. Maybe you're young in here and God's, man, tugging on your heart to be a pastor one day or to teach. A call to preach or teach is a call to prepare. And Paul is reminding us, and reminding Timothy, be prepared. Be ready. Be ready. You need to prepare yourself to teach. If you're teaching kids, be prepared. If you're teaching teens, be prepared. If you're teaching adults, be prepared. Being prepared is not going over for 20 minutes Sunday morning before your, you know, 20 minutes before your class starts and go, okay, I think I'm prepared. This is the Word of God. This is the Word of God. And we are called to be prepared. It helps people grow spiritually. It helps people know what to do for eternity. And it affects this is not your instructional manual to your printer at work or your instruction manual for your mower or your computer that will become obsolete eventually. This is the Word of God. And if you're going to teach it, if you're going to preach it, you need to be prepared. If you're a teacher here, connection group, man, Saturday night should not be the first time you're looking over your lesson. You should be looking over your lesson on Saturday night. You should look at it Sunday morning. You should have been in that bad boy days before, letting it soak into you. You preach and you teach out of overflow. And you can't have overflow if you're empty. I know some of you have never preached on empty. I have before. Not often. It's miserable. You preach over overflow. You teach on overflow. And so a call to preach. So some of you may not care about this. Some of this I'm just sharing because of the text in which we have here this morning. But I hope it helps somebody. But good preaching will do that. It will step on your toes. It will encourage you. And I hope it does encourage you. If you're preaching, typically, I take 12 to 15 hours to prepare for Sunday morning. Now, you say, well, man, you just are in the Bible the entire time. Well, you're in the Bible. You're looking at different texts. You're looking at different commentaries. Sometimes there's days in which I'm figuring out my preaching schedule on what topics I want to hit on. Sometimes you're just reading books on the topic. Tuesdays for me, my goals on Tuesdays, for example, some of you care about this, some of you won't, but on Tuesdays, what I do is I'm prepping, I'm reading, I'm going through. I have staff on Tuesday mornings, and I get some little things done. For me, the best time for study for me is in the afternoons. Why is that? Because if there's kids stuff going on, it's in the morning. If someone usually wants to call me or meet with me, it's usually in the morning. It's usually, you know, it's after lunch, and I've, you know, made phone calls or got some little things done. I'm a list person, so I make a list every Sunday, and I'm going through and I'm looking through. I want to get where I got a lot of my stuff done so I can just focus. That's what I do. Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday is about 4 to 5 hours in the afternoons where I can just focus. I'll get an outline done. And Wednesday, you put more meat on the bone, so to speak. And Thursday, I'm finishing it up. I'm trying to sand it over. I'm trying to smooth it out. And Saturday nights, you know, I'm going back over it. I'm making sure PowerPoint's correct. I don't have any misspelled on the PowerPoint, which drives me crazy. And every now and then, there's always somebody, which I'm thankful for it, right? That, hey, you misspelled such and such. I'm like, oh, man. But it is what it is. We're all human. And you're going through and you're going through it and you're trying to add, take away. Sunday morning, I get up, I get here early. Man, you do the same thing. You're going through. You're trying to shape it. It's not ever done. It's not ever done. And so you get, I preach it in the first service. And usually I try to preach the same thing in the second service. Sometimes I'm like, man, I should have put this in there. And I put it in for you guys. And it goes online. Listen, I'm telling you, a call to preach is a call to prepare. And here's what happens. So when you break down scripture when it comes to preaching, there's really only two types of preaching. There's expository versus eisegesis. Now, expository is kind of breaking this down a little bit. And exegesis are two conflicting approaches in Bible study. Exegesis is the exposition or explanation of the text based on careful, objective analysis. The word exegesis literally means to lead out of. This means the interpreter is led to his conclusion by following the text. The opposite approach to scripture is eisegesis, which is the interpretation to a passage based on subjective, non-analytical reading. The word eisegesis literally means to lead into, which means the interpreter injects his or her own ideas into the text, making it mean whatever he wants. Obviously, only exegesis does justice to a text. Eisegesis is a gross mishandling of a text. And I've heard messages that way. Growing up, I've heard it this way. I've heard both styles, both ways being done. In conservative churches where there's only Southern gospel, and I've seen other churches where have their praise band and the sermons are exegetical, they're very good. Then I've heard some that are the, like I just mentioned, the eisegesis. And both styles. It doesn't matter what kind of church you're in. I've seen preachers butcher the word of God. There's been times in my life, I look back, I'm like, oh man, there's just some things I just didn't know what I knew. And butchered, you know, a passage. And thankfully, God is forgiving, and thankfully, God is long-suffering with us preachers. And listen, if you preach long enough, you'll say something stupid. I promise you that. You'll preach something where your wife goes, really? What are you thinking? You know, happens to the best of us. That's how you can break it down. So a exegesis sermon, most of the time, a lot of people will take a book-by-book approach. Now, a topical message can still be exegetical, but you have a main base passage in which you're explaining. Why is this so important? Why can't you just kind of just wing it? And some do. Because scripture tells us this. And it's out of 2 Timothy chapter 2, which we covered a couple weeks ago. It says, present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, who correctly handles the word of truth. And then New King James says, rightly divide the word of truth. Christian, the way that Scripture is handled is important by pastors and by teachers, whether you're teaching children, whether you're teaching teens or adults. You rightly handle the word of truth. And God expects every believer to study and to know the word, to know what the Bible says, to know doctrine. The process of exegesis involves this. If you want to write this down, you can. First is observation. What does the passage say? What does it say? Now, the Bible was not originally written in English. It was written in Hebrew in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, Greek, specifically Koine Greek. And we've had scholars, that's why we have scholars, because in translating the Bible is difficult. It's not easy. It's not a piece of cake. You ever heard the term lost in translation? Well, there's a reason you have scholars to study these things. And there's things you can find that are free, like Blue Letter Bible, that help you understand a word meaning in Greek and in Hebrew. And there's some wonderful things in there. But man, these scholars are very impressive. And God has promised, as we've seen, He has inspired His word. It is alive. He has promised to preserve His word, and it is preserved. And so we observe, what does it say? Interpretation. What does this passage mean? Correlation. How does this passage relate to the rest of the Bible? That's how we really predominantly get doctrine. For example, if you go on our website, you'll see the 2000 Baptist Faith and Mission, which we hold because we're a Southern Baptist. And most of your independent Baptists would agree even with what we have there. But it'll give a definition on the doctrine. And then if you look, and we give this all to our new members here at Southside, it gives a bunch of Bible verses for that doctrine. Why is that? Because you just don't pick one passage and go, whoop, that's doctrine. We're going to hold to that. We're going to hold to that. Hold strong to it. No, you take more than one passage. That's why it's important you know what you believe and why you believe it, and you study Scripture. Then there's application. How should this passage affect my life? Application is important. And when it comes to eisegesis, on the other hand, it involves one, imagination. What idea do I want to present? The second thing is exploration. What Scripture passage seems to fit my idea? So you take the Bible and you just go through and you pick, almost like a South Carolina buffet, man. You just go through and you pick what you want and what you like, and you kind of mold it and you shape it into what you want. No, exegesis is the Scripture shaping you and shaping your message. Eisegesis is you taking your idea and then just finding whatever Scripture will go and bend it, and not even studying the meaning of the passage, straight out of context of what it may be saying in that passage. And when you look at a passage, you look at the verse, you look at the verses surrounding it, you look at what the chapter is saying, you look at what the book is saying, and you look at what other passages in the Bible. That's how you get your interpretation. Not just sitting there and reading the passage and go, ah, well, I think, no one cares what you think. God wants to share what His thing. You're not God. I'm not God. But He's shown and revealed Himself in His word. We rightly and correctly handle the word of truth. And here's the third part is the application when it comes to eisegesis. What does my idea mean? Notice that in eisegesis, there's no examination of the words of the text or the context of the relationship to one another, no cross-referencing to related passages, and no real desire to understand the actual meaning. Scripture serves only as a prop to the interpreter's idea. And because we'll be judged accordingly, as Scripture says, a call to preach is called to prepare. Every once in a while, I'll have someone call me up. Sometimes it's a former parishioner. Sometimes it's someone I had in my, youth group, and they'll call me up and they'll go, hey, I think God's calling me to preach, or calling me to be a missionary, calling me to do this. And I'm like, man, that's wonderful. How are you going to prepare? For some, it's going off to Bible college. For some, it's getting heavily involved in their church and they need a mentor, and their pastor is their mentor, and their pastor teaches them. For some, and I'm wonderful, thankful for technology, they'll go to Bible college online while serving in their church and learning from their pastor. Listen, there's some things you can't learn without a mentor. It's just how it is. There's a saying among my pastor friends is they didn't teach us that in Bible college. Let me tell you, there's a lot of things they can't teach you in Bible college. They can teach you how to rightly divine the word of truth, how to handle the word of God, give you some tips and really help you on how to, what to study and getting you the correct books and study material. There's much, and there's some wonderful things about Bible college, but it's to come alongside you, come alongside really the church and another mentor who can mentor you. And some listen, some don't. And they think in their mind, I just need to quickly do it. And haste makes waste. I've seen that every single time, it seems in ministry, that those who quickly just go to do something, it doesn't work out for them because haste makes waste. A call to preach is a call to prepare. Call to prepare. You know, I went to Bible college. I got my master's. Paul, same way. Prepared. Call to preach, call to prepare. Now, so I'm a teacher, though. I'm not the... You still prepare. There's things you can get. For example, Christian, you need to invest in some commentaries. Men, I'm talking to you. Invest in some good commentaries. There's some free ones that are available, and there's some good things about that. But you need to invest in some commentaries. Preacher, I'm not a preacher. You're a man. You're a leader. You're called to be a godly leader. And we need more men who study the scriptures, who know how to rightly divide the word, and who know their doctrine. Bible dictionaries, books on how to interpret the Bible, books on theology. There's much, much out there for you to study. And Timothy was taught by Paul. And you need to be taught as well. So he says, I want you to preach, man, the word. I want you to be prepared. Here's why. Teachers, preachers, listen to this. James 3:1 tells us this. And this should give you a godly fear. Dear brothers and sisters, not many of you should become teachers in the church. For we who teach will be judged more strictly. You're teaching children, you're leading in the church. And man, I take this verse very seriously. Because God's going to judge me for what I preach, what I teach, and what I lead. Teaching your connection group, small group, God's going to hold you responsible how you teach. Prepare. Prepare accordingly. And so, because of this right here, especially when it comes to elders or preachers or overseers, the Bible gives further instruction when it comes to preachers. This is what it reads. It says, and this is what he does. The biblical qualifications of a pastor are outlined in two primary passages. One is 1 Timothy chapter 3, and then Titus chapter 1. And the three terms used interchangeably in the New Testament to refer to the highest office in the church is elder, overseer, and pastor, which means shepherd. All refer to the same office. The biblical pattern in which we see in Scripture is we see that for leadership in a church, you have a senior pastor who is an elder, and you have a group of elders in your church who lead. You have deacons who serve. Now, the main difference between the qualifications between the elders and the deacons is this, and we're going to see this right here, is teach. Deacons are not required to teach, though many of them can, and it's good, but that's not a requirement biblically. For an elder who may not be a senior pastor, they need to be able to teach. They don't have to preach, but they need to be able to teach, and most can preach as well. This is what it says. This is a trustworthy saying. If someone aspires to be an elder, he desires an honorable position. So an elder must be a man whose life is above reproach. He must be faithful to his wife. He must exercise self-control, live wisely, and have a good reputation. He must enjoy having guests in his home. He must be able to teach. He must not be a heavy drinker or be violent. He must be gentle, not quarrelsome, and not love money. He must manage his own family well, having children who respect and obey him. For if a man cannot manage his own household, how can he take care of God's church? Good question. You can't. An elder must not be a new believer. In other words, a call to preach is a call to prepare. There's some things I look back and some things I preached when I was 24. That's when I started preaching. And I'm like, oh my goodness. I'm glad God is long-suffering. There's some things. I've been a believer for a long time, but there's some things you just don't know. Because he might become proud and the devil would cause him to fall. Also, people outside the church must speak well of him so that he will not be a disgrace and fall into the devil's trap. Titus, now go back to that first slide, but Titus says this, and it gives some similar qualifications, says in verse 5, I left you in the island of Crete so you would complete our work and appoint elders in each town as I instructed you. So he says this, I mean, breaking this down, faithful to your wife. It must be a man when it comes to being an elder. Do we have ladies who lead in different areas here? Absolutely, and they're wonderful at it. Do we have women teach a small group? I see no problem with that. But Scripture is clear. It's clear when you break it down. I know my message is not about this here today, but Scripture is clear that when it comes to preaching God's word, when it comes to being an elder, it's something that God designed for in his biblical pattern to be a man. I know in our culture today, it's like women and men should all be able to do the same thing. And there's a lot that we should do. There's some things that's just not the case. God made us all equal in value, but he did make us different in role. And God has called us to it. Now, there are some who will get at times, probably not here, maybe you are here, and there's even some pastors who go, but, and they'll dance around and warp and take this passage and other passages and try to make it mean something that it doesn't mean at all, that women should be preaching from the pulpit. I'm sorry. I disagree completely. You got to do a whole lot of dancing. You really got to make Scripture so flexible that you're going to ruin the interpretation of so many other passages by doing that. And, you know, I'm not trying to be difficult or make anyone angry, but that's what the Word of God says. It's what it says. That's God's design. We see this in marriage. We see this in marriage of the husband representing Christ and the wife representing symbolically the church in marriage and the mystery of marriage and going through and how it represents the church. I mean, there's so much when it comes to marriage, when it comes to the church, and how deeply spiritual it is. And no one's perfect. I know a pastor perfectly embodies all of these character traits, but a pastor should be a man with a consistent track record. I want to end with verse 3. Verse 3 says this. It says, for a time is coming when people will no longer listen to sound and wholesome teaching. They will follow their own desires and will look for teachers who will tell them whatever their itching ears want to hear. They will reject the truth and chase after myths. How do you know if a preacher is just out to itch ears? Here's a couple different ways. One, they rarely, if ever, preach on what sin is. If you've been at a church for a while, and that preacher is not ever talking about what sin is and what Scripture mentions about what sin is in Scripture, get out of that church. Get out of it. And there's some preachers on TV. They're likable. They're handsome or whatever. But every sermon is like a huge pep rally. It's like if they don't have a pep rally for their church service, like they didn't have church. And yet they never speak on sin. And I'm not going to name names. If you want to come see me, I'll be happy to. if their messages are always, 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 always just about encouragement, but yet it never corrects and it never rebukes, that's another sign. In other words, they're just feeding you straight sugar. And for your spiritual diet, straight sugar isn't good. Messages are always you-focused rather than being God dictating the message by His Word. And notice the two areas in which they reject, in which they focus in on. They reject the truth and they chase after myths. I'll end with this because I really only got halfway in my message. I'll have to save it for next week. How are those who are just itching ears rejecting the truth? They reject it in marriage. They reject the truth of Scripture when it comes to sexuality. They will focus and manipulate the Word of God, and they will chase after myths. What are some of the myths that they chase after, that they end up supporting? Anywhere from the approval of palm readers to seances to fortune tellers to chasing after UFOs. Preacher, I know UFOs are real. I know UFOs are just unidentified flying objects. But how much time do some people invest in stuff they have no solid? They won't trust the government, but they'll trust all the government gives them when it comes to UFOs. It just boggles my mind anyway. When it comes to evolution and macro-evolution, as we discussed last week, they'll chase after myths. They're interested in not the truth. They will reject the truth. And what shapes their preaching is this, is the way they were raised, the culture that's around them, and just to appeal. They want everyone, they have to have everyone like everything they have to say. And no, I don't think anyone should get up here and go, you know what, I'm going to make sure you're angry today. You know. But I will say this. The way Scripture is preached and taught, it matters. It matters. And the preaching of God's Word, it should encourage you. It should rebuke you. And it also should correct you. And when you're in the Word of God, and you're learning it, and you're learning to rightly divide it, it will change you. Will you let the Word of God speak in your life? You only get this. That's it. And the Word of God instructs how you can use this time God's given you and use it as a prepping ground that will give you blessings for all of eternity. But that decision, my friend, is all up to you. Father, we come to you in prayer. Thankful for your Word. I'm thankful for the men and women in my life that you've placed, as I look back, who helped me learn the Word of God, that encouraged me, at times rebuked me, at times corrected me. And that in our life, in our faith, we stand on the shoulders of many other people. So, Father, I pray that we as men and women, that we'll correctly handle the Word of truth, that we'll be careful of what preachers we listen to that are nationwide. Some of them are wonderful, God, and I thank you for them. They've blessed my life in many ways. There's some we need wisdom about to stay clear from, quite frankly, because it's doing nothing more than just itch our ears. God, give us wisdom. I pray that we're reminded that eternity should shape our actions. That this small time in which you've given us is part of this red rope that's a prepping ground for the next. And I pray that we'll live our lives with purpose. And we'll be intentional with how we spend our time. We love you, we praise you, and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said, amen.